Well, good morning again, beloved. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying a topic entitled Keep Hope Alive. We've also learned that hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. We've also learned that hope is a way of thinking, and it's called faith. And today, we want to consider that hope is a place, and it's called heaven. Did you know that so many people think of heaven as fictitious, as a fairy tale, as wishful thinking? But did you know that the Bible refers to heaven more than 500 times? The theme of heaven is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. And I think about Jesus on the night before his crucifixion as he was gathered together in that upper room with his disciples, whose world had been shattered. And the time had come for their Lord's departure. They feared for his life and their own lives. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house," which I think is probably the best description of heaven, said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or apartments." It's an upscale neighborhood. And then Jesus says, "Listen, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." So when I think of heaven, I think of a place that has been prepared. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. And for everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus, they are being prepared. It's a process called sanctification, becoming more like Jesus day by day. But there's a wonderful promise in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 that Catherine read during our service. It reads, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." The home of righteousness. Isn't it true, you know, that the scripture says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these other things that we become so preoccupied about will be provided. So we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, a while ago, I read a tribute to the late Dr. Charles Smith. Now, he was a noted Bible professor, and he'd been teaching the Word of God for more than 50 years. Now, he consistently demonstrated his love for God, his passion for Scripture, and his anticipation for eternity. He longed to go home to be with his Savior. Now, even in death, you know, his faithful Christian testimony stood as an example for those who knew him. Now, more than 30 years before his death, Dr. Smith penned the words of his own epitaph, 30 years before he died. And I'm going to read that to you in a minute. And I've often thought what I would have engraved on my tombstone. And it's a puzzle, and you want to write something meaningful. And at first I thought, well, maybe I'd write, I told you I was sick. Thought perhaps that might be appropriate. But moving from the sublime to the elevated, his epitaph, Dr. Smith's beautiful words were penned in his funeral program, and it reflected a perspective that expressed his longing for heaven. And I want to read it to you this morning. He writes, "I saw a leaf fall to the ground today. For an entire season, it had clung proudly to its place, gleaming brightly in the summer sun. It had felt its usefulness and beauty, but when embraced to autumn's cold breast, its beauty faded. It became shriveled and bitter and brittle. It became shriveled and brittle. Still, it clung tenaciously to its accustomed spot on the branch. After much urging by a gentle wind, It wavered between its desire to remain with the known and the desire to experience the unknown. Finally, it embarked on its new adventure and sailed happily with the breeze and gently fluttered to join many of its old companions and to meet many new of brighter hue. When it came to rest, I think I heard it release a sigh of contentment. I am now in the summer of my life, enjoying my place, feeling of some use and service. When the late autumn of my life comes, I think I shall be like that leaf I saw fall today. Certainly, I shall hesitate to leave the accustomed. But I know that once the great adventure is begun, I shall sail into eternal contentment. You who see the leaf of my life fade and fall, do not mistake that final breath as a groan. It will be a joyful sigh of relief into the hands of my great God, Creator and Savior. What an example of faith, such a glorious hope. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 23, to die is gain, because to depart and be with Christ is better by far. It's better by far. As we were singing those lovely hymns this morning, it just elevated my heart to that place of anticipation, that longing for the glories of heaven, to be gathered with the blood-bought throng of God in that eternal place, lifting up a forever anthem of praise to God's marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. My heart just soars with that hope and with that expectation. Isn't it sad, though? So often we cling to the branch of this life as though it's all we have. Have you ever been up a tree, struggled to find your way back down the tree, so you cling to that branch? For some of us, like survival. But for some of us, it's the desire to go higher and to see more things from the elevation of that tree. But it's like that branch becomes the sum total of everything that we cling to. So we don't look forward to heaven because our world is full of all the things that captivate us. And in practice, what we've done is we've exchanged any longing for our heavenly home for this temporal world. And we're all there. We're all fellow strugglers, right? We're all drawn by the affections of this world. But have you noticed the closer you get to God through your prayers, through your study of God's word, through worship, through fellowship, through the understanding that the Spirit of God brings, that your affections for this world begin to fade. They diminish. They become less and less. And that's where we want to go. We don't want to have an attitude that clings tenaciously to all our earthly treasures. No, in contrast to this worldly attitude, God's word commands us, what? To store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust do destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's in Matthew 6, 20. In fact, the Bible gives us at least 5 reasons to focus on our eternal home, 5 incentives for why Christians should put their hope in heaven. Before I give you these 5 reasons or 5 incentives, I want to ask you specifically, does that hope of your eternal home resonate in your heart today? Would you say that it dominates your thinking, or at points it fills you with a sense of glorious hope? Well, let me give you these 5 incentives. And perhaps if your spark is running a little low, this will light your fire. First, Number one, you can hope in heaven because heaven is a real place. Remember that book that came out, Heaven is for Real? I think several people I know read it and found it incredibly encouraging, and certainly not to denigrate that. It's filled with a lot of things that probably are not biblical, but for many, they found real hope in that. It gave them a sense that there is a place, and this place is called heaven. Well, you know, in the modern mindset, heaven is more fairy tale than fact. In an age of academic achievement and scientific advancement and all of the wonderful medical accomplishments that we see, especially today in this time of a pandemic, you know, the thought of heaven is often regarded as fictitious. You know, it's placed in the category of the abominable snowman or Sasquatch or UFOs. Well, what if heaven doesn't really exist? What if it's just a way of dealing with the pain of loss? Or maybe it's nothing more than wishful thinking. What if? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes, "We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere." C.S. Lewis says, "But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it is useful, at political meetings or not." I'm not really sure what he means by that, political meetings or not. I think what he's talking about is expediency, or maybe pragmatism. Because to talk about heaven seems to make us irrelevant in many of the conversations today. You know, what many in the world excuse as delusional, Scripture affirms as absolute fact. There is indeed pie in the sky. And the Bible is very quick to define exactly what heaven is like. And I've got a series of scriptures that I want to read to you this morning. And what I've done is I've simply summarized the scripture. But if you have your pens handy, what you can do is you can write the scripture down and review it for yourself. It's amazing how many scriptures speak about heaven. First, in Psalm 33:13, it says, "Heaven is the dwelling place of God the Father." And remember, the Apostle Paul, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he said that he had this vision and he ascended to the third heaven. There was the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. The third heaven was where God dwelt. The first heaven was the atmospheric heaven, which was interesting. You know, back in then, they didn't have the science that we have. But here's Paul talking about the third heaven. Talk about a revelation of scientific fact. The third heaven, there was the atmospheric heaven, the stellar heaven, and then there was that eternal heaven, the abode of God. All right, so it's the dwelling place of God the Father, Psalm 33:13. Secondly, it's the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews 8, verse 1. And it's also the home of saints who have died, Philippians 1, 23. It's a place of holiness, Revelation 4, 8. It's a place of light, Revelation 21, 23. It's a place of worship, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. It's a place of angelic activity, Matthew 18, verse 10. And it's a place of perfect peace, Revelation 21, verse 4. Can you imagine a place of perfect peace? And in the future, after Christ returns, the phenomenal glory of heaven will be recreated in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. And this is the place where all of God's children throughout all of the ages will enjoy eternity in their resurrected bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 49. And then over in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it says God will set up his throne in the new Jerusalem. It says death and sin will be no more, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26. And the scripture tells us we will worship our King forever and ever in Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. I think you can see the overwhelming burden of proof from scripture indicates there is a place called heaven, a literal place. Never does scripture suggest that heaven is merely a spiritual facade or some kind of mental manipulation to promote religious fervor. Rather, it's an eternal reality, the Christian's true home, the throne room of God himself. To believe the Bible is to believe in heaven. So if you consider yourself a Bible-believing Christian, then you need to reinforce your belief in heaven. John 14, verses 2 through 3 says this: to trust in Christ is to trust in his promise to prepare a place for you. Remember I said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you? You see, to doubt heaven is to doubt God himself. So, first, you can hope in heaven because heaven is a real place. Second, you can hope in heaven because heaven is part of your inheritance. You know, I love that verse in Ephesians. I think it's chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that we are accepted in the beloved. And then it says that we are heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what that tells me is that as part of our heavenly reward, we get heaven. You know, and the word heaven has been so trivialized. Oh, your angel food cake is heavenly. Or, oh, I went to Maui. It was like heaven. We use the word so, what's the word? So lightly, so trivial. So when we say heaven, it doesn't carry the import of all that heaven represents and promises to the believer. You know, not only is heaven a biblical reality, it's also God's promise to those who are his. After all, what comfort is there in knowing heaven exists if there is no hope of ever getting there? You know, and I just think here for a moment. When Jesus was on the cross, the day after his evening with his disciples in the upper room, when he talked about preparing a place, he's on the cross, and there's two thieves being crucified on either side of him. And the one thief on one side criticizes Jesus, jeers and laughs at Jesus. But the other thief is touched by Christ's example, by Christ's power, by Christ's love, by his mercy and his grace, his forgiveness of those who were taking his very life, those who had sorely abused him. And Jesus said to that thief, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. When that thief asked for his mercy, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? So heaven is a biblical reality. It's God's promise to those who are his. After all, you know, if we have all of this great theology and we try to live as though we're his redeemed people, but if there's no hope of ever getting there, like, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Scripture clearly teaches that all who belong to Christ also belong in heaven. That's Revelation 21, verse 6 through 7. An eternal home with God himself is not only part of our inheritance, that's 2 Peter 3:13, it's also the place where we receive the rest of our inheritance and our eternal reward, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So here's the key, or this is the bottom line. Heaven should be something every Christian eagerly anticipates. Are you anticipating heaven? You know, there's another verse, I believe it's in 1 John. It says that whoever has the longing for the soon return of Christ to claim his own and to take them with him purifies his own heart. So let me ask you the question. As we look around our world, we see that people are deathly afraid of death. Deathly afraid of death. It's the great fear of all of humanity since the beginning of time to our present day. And I got to ask the question, why are we so afraid of death? And I think maybe it's because we're not as homesick for heaven as we should be. After 5 minutes of heaven, we'll wonder why we tried so hard to avoid arriving there sooner. And right now, the concept of heaven is very near and dear to our hearts, because of what Dixie's brother, Randy, is going through. Cancer is eating away at his body, multiple cancers in his brain and in his lungs and in his spine and throughout his lymph system. And I know that some of you have been wrestling with cancer. Some of you have loved ones who are wrestling with cancer. And so it causes us to ponder our eternal reality in a much more personal way. D.L. Moody, in his Anecdotes, recounts an old legend about a swan and a crane. He writes, "One day, while the crane was searching for snails, he saw a swan land on the nearby shore. The crane had never seen another bird like the swan, and after staring curiously for a few moments, the crane asked the swan where she came from. 'I came from heaven,' replied the swan. 'And where is heaven?' asked the crane. 'Heaven?' said the swan. 'Heaven? Have you never heard of heaven?' And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of streets of gold and the gates and walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations." In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live in the other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails?" repeated the swan. "No, of course there are not." "Then," said the crane, as it continued its search along the slimy banks of the pool, "you can have your heaven. I want snails. I want snails." Why do so many people today, like the crane, spend their time in search of earthly snails? You see it every day. And you see the emptiness in people's lives. The more they acquire, the more they want. And they're on an endless treadmill of trying to find the toy, the experience, some pleasure or titillation, some aspect of life that's going to satiate a desire in their heart that only God can fill. We all have a God-shaped vacuum. And when we try to fill it up with all those things that the world has to offer, it leaves us feeling even more empty than before. Why do so many spend their time in search of snails? Don't they realize that the abundance of heaven is available to them God offers us eternal treasure. Why would we waste our time pursuing what will never last? Why do we do that? And how quickly we forget that our inheritance, it's not here. It's in glory, the dwelling place of God himself. As believers, we should live in such a way that it reflects profound confidence in our glorious future. We get so wrapped up in the here and now, in the ups and downs, the attractions of this life, the circumstances that either take us up or take us down. That's why we call it happiness. It's happenstance. But real joy, profound satisfaction, is only found in knowing him. There's no greater thing than knowing him. We sang about it this morning. So, first, you can hope in heaven because heaven is a real place. Second, you can hope in heaven because heaven is part of your inheritance. Third, you can hope in heaven because heaven is where Christ is. When you came to know Jesus, wasn't there a longing to actually know him? And not just know him in a spiritual sense, but to know him in his humanity. I think about what it must have been like to walk with Jesus, to hang out in his carpenter's shop, to walk with him beside the Sea of Galilee, to listen to him speak in the synagogue. I think, wouldn't that be wonderful to have been able to have that kind of relationship with the Lord? You know what? Heaven is the promise of that kind of connection for you and me. We're going to get to spend eternity with Jesus. And I don't know how he'll do it. But as we sang last week, he's a good Jesus. He's a personal Jesus. And somehow he's going to be able to divide his attention among the millions of people that know him and love him. And imagine you're going to have personal one-on-one time with Jesus. And we'll have our corporate times of worship around the throne. It's going to be absolutely amazing. So let me say this. Not only is heaven the believer's promised inheritance, it's also the home of the Savior himself. We're in his home. In fact, all of the blessings and rewards of heaven find their source and culmination in him. And if there was no Savior, there would be no salvation. That same portion of scripture where Jesus is gathered with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, and he told them about a prepared place for prepared people. Well, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So not only is Christ the means, he's also the doorway to paradise. And he's the recipient of all worship and praise in heaven. Have you ever noticed how your mood changes? How your burden is lessened? How your heart is encouraged when you begin to worship Jesus? Isn't that amazing? If you're having a down day, put on some praise music. I've been playing some of the kind of that Gaither style music, and I know we're in a different generation, and I played some of that music this morning. That's more traditional music. But what I love is I love that lively beat, but those lyrics of those old hymns, they have such great content, such wonderful theology, and it speaks to our faith, and it speaks to our hope of heaven, and it speaks to that whole experience of worship, which is going to be off the charts, crazy, incredible. He's the recipient of our praise. J.I. Packer expresses this perspective when he says, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. Isn't that great? An unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. How well do you know Jesus? Well, scripture says that we look through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face. You know, and that song that we sang, I Can Only Imagine, I can only imagine, what am I going to do when I see Jesus? Will I stand in worship or will I fall at his feet? Think about the glory of that day. That's what thrills me about heaven, is the fact that I'll be with Jesus. And I'll worship him in a way that I've never worshiped him. That's been one of my prayers personally. Just as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he said to the woman at the well, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I prayed that prayer almost every day. Make me a true worshiper, Lord. Make me a true worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth. Could you imagine how our worship is going to be enhanced when we see Jesus high and lifted up upon that throne? You know, there's no better way to think of it than that. To those who have learned to love and trust Jesus, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope that keeps us going no matter what life may throw at us. Even now, Christ is in heaven preparing a place for you, for me. He's our hope. And we can hope in the promise of spending eternity with him. Fourth, you can hope in heaven because heaven is forever. It's forever. Have you noticed everything in this life is transitory? Everything in this life is constantly changing. The only thing better than being with Christ is being with Christ forever. What a thought. Heaven has no finishing point. It begins at the point of death and never comes to an end. Now, I should offer this qualification on that. Our eternal life doesn't begin at the moment of our death. Our eternal life begins the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. When the Spirit of Christ came into you through your faith in Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf, your eternal life began at that moment. You know, and we get little tastes of heaven, don't we? When we read God's word, when we pray, when his Spirit takes us to another level of understanding and about who he is, when we fellowship with one another, we get a taste of heaven. But imagine what it's going to be like when we step through those gates and we walk by that crystal sea. I can't wait to see the crystal sea. You know, heaven is forever because the everlasting God himself preserves it, and heaven will exist in perfection for all eternity. Aren't going to be these dark, cloudy days. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's going to be raining in heaven. There's going to be the constant sunshine, only it's not going to be the sunshine that causes skin cancer. It's going to be the sunshine of his glory. And what an amazing thing that's going to be. You know, when Dixie and I were engaged, we looked forward to the time when we would be married. And those months prior to our wedding day were filled with anticipation, and I might say anxious anticipation. A lot of nervousness for me, even on the day we got married, and Dixie can vouch for that. Tummy upset, say no more. But we could hardly wait for the day we would promise ourselves to each other. Yet even in our vows, we admitted that our marriage wouldn't last forever. Well, what do you mean your marriage wasn't going to last forever? In fact, we knew our marriage would last only as long as we both shall live. Our marriage is temporary because it's limited to this life. Similarly, our relationship to Christ is like the engagement period between a man and a woman. Christ has promised himself to us, and we promised ourselves to him. We are his bride, the church, and we look forward to the day when we will be with him. Yet when we get to heaven and pull up a chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's found in Revelation 19:7. our union with Christ won't be temporary. It's going to last forever. The phrase "until death do us part" will be obsolete. Death will no longer exist. You know, I've performed a number of funerals over the years, and I've stood beside the graves of the elderly and even infants. And I've watched the loved ones who've had the very precious life of someone ripped from their heart. And I've mourned with them, and I've wept with them. And I said to them, you know, God does not intend for you to do this journey of grief alone. He wants to walk with you. And he wants to give you the hope of an eternal existence where death no longer has the power to steal loved ones. There's no death in heaven. In fact, it says he'll wipe away every tear. You know, for all of us, most of us, I don't think any of us are free of this. All of us have lost a loved one at one time or another. And we know the pain that exists. When we get to heaven, God is going to wipe away every tear. And that's something that should give us hope that this pain that we've carried, perhaps some of us, where it's been difficult for us to move past that pain, we're finally going to have resolve. Well, you know, people are always curious about the future. What will I be doing in 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years? Where will I be when my kids are in college? How old will I be when I retire? Unfortunately, when considering the future, most Christians only think about their earthly lives. Their earthly lives. The 75 or 80 years we share on this planet. When was the last time you asked yourself, what will I be doing 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years? You know, the life coaches, they tell you, you need to put a plan in motion. You need to have a schedule of what you're going to be doing in a year, in 2 years, in 5 years. I wonder what the life coach would say about my plan for 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now. Probably not a great deal. According to God's word, his children will be with him in heaven, worshiping, serving Christ. And we're not going to be floating around like angels on a cloud eating Philadelphia cream cheese. We're going to live life like we are now, only it's going to be more vibrant, more alive, more powerful, more dynamic. It's going to be life on steroids. Not real steroids, but spiritual steroids, because Christ is there. And when we start to think in light of eternity, this short life suddenly gets put into the proper perspective. We can work hard here because heaven is everlasting rest. We can even suffer here because heaven is everlasting peace and safety. And you know, the only scars in heaven are going to be the scars of the hands that hold you, right? We can survive trials here because heaven is everlasting joy. Anything temporary can be endured or thrust aside because our focus is on what really matters, laying up treasures that will last forever. Paul says, forgetting the past and move on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, here's a fifth reason, a fifth incentive. You can hope in heaven because heaven is not the other place. In the sitcom The Good Place, there was another place called The Bad Place, right? And as you look at mythology, there's always been the good place and the bad place. As you look at history, there's always been a good place and a bad place. And today's pop culture has captured that. Even if you... If you look at Pew Research or Barna or some of these researchers that do all of these enumerations and calculations of beliefs and convictions, people believe in heaven, but they also believe in hell. And although the focus of my message is on the glories of heaven, it's appropriate, by contrast, to briefly mention the darkness of eternal separation. Did you know that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than heaven? And like heaven, Scripture is replete with Bible verses about this place of torment, a place that was never prepared for the souls of people. It never was. We have a loving God. And 1 Timothy 2 says that it's God's will, and the word there for will in Greek is passionate longing. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The sad reality is hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. That's what it was prepared for. But unfortunately, Satan is deceiving people as to the way of salvation, and they are choosing a path of eternal destruction. And that's what the Bible says. You know that Bible verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I just quoted it a moment ago. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, you know, he that has the Son, he that does not have the Son does not have life, and he that does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him already. It's like they're already judged. That's a sad thing. And people say, well, my God wouldn't send anyone to this place of eternal torment. Well, God has done the very best he can, offered the best gift that he possessed to redeem lost men and women. You must look at the evil in our world and that place of eternal judgment through the lens of the cross. It is through Christ that we're able to achieve the best of all possible worlds. It's through Christ and through his sacrifice. You know, we can't appreciate the wonder of God's grace in offering us the hope of heaven unless we also consider the dire alternative. It's what Melanie Joy was talking about last week. If we don't understand our need for a Savior, then Christ's death is meaningless to us. But when we understand the greatness of our offense against a holy God, and we realize that the wrath of God has been commended upon all unrighteousness, it's then that we become convicted of our need for a Savior. You know, the whole concept of this place of eternal darkness and separation is not a popular doctrine. In fact, it's not mentioned by many preachers today because it goes against the positivity that people want to hear. And 1 Timothy 4 says, hey, listen, there's coming a time when people won't endure sound doctrine. They're not going to want to hear you talk about HE double hockey sticks. And they consider this concept as incompatible with God's love. Scripture is very clear. Hell is just as real as heaven. In fact, to deny the existence of hell is to seriously question the existence of heaven, since the Bible is equally dogmatic about both. So here's what Scripture says. The Bible says that hell lasts forever. Take out your pen, write this reference down. Matthew 25, verse 46, and Revelation 20, verse 10. It lasts forever. And it's a place of punishment for those who have rejected God's gracious offer of salvation, John 3, 36. It's described as a place of physical torment, Isaiah 66, 24. And mental anguish, Luke 16, 23 through 28. Hell is a place of total separation from God's love. And I love that one story. It was almost like a parable, but it was an actual account of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was a man, a beggar, who ate at the rich man's table. And Jesus gives us a little window into eternity through this parable, but it's more than a parable because it actually names the individual Lazarus. Lazarus was an Old Testament saint who believed in God, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we're all saved, whether before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ. Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. People before Christ look forward to the Messiah coming and put their faith in his atonement. People now after Christ look back to Christ's atonement. We're all saved by what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. But hell is a place of total separation from God's love. And Jesus gave us a description of the torment of the rich man because he could see across this great gulf and the glory of heaven. And he was deprived of all that was good, all that was holy, all that was loving, all that was kind. And he said, I am in torment. You see, this place of separation is the culmination of God's wrath. You know, and in contrast to Looney Tune cartoons, I was just watching those on MeTV. Every now and again, I'll watch Looney Tunes, you know, Tom and Jerry and Elmer Fudd. Come on up, you wascally wabbit. I got a big surprise for you. Well, you know, a lot of times in Looney Tunes, it portrays hell as ruled by Satan and his minions. Remember, Satan's dressed up in this red suit. He has a pitchfork and little horns, and he's just running around tormenting people like he's the guy in charge. That's not true. The Bible says that Satan and his demonic angels are its chief captives. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. Now, joining them will be the souls of men and women who have rejected the sacrifice of Christ. And that's found in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. And having rebelled against an eternal God, they will pay an eternal penalty. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of God and God says to you, says, look, I gave you a way of salvation. I gave the very best I had. I sent my son, Jesus, to die for your sins. Like, what did you do with Jesus? Well, thank you, God. You know, I had a better plan, a better way. You know, I like the song, I did things my way. It was not going to cut it. Can you imagine the offense of a loving God who sends his son and you give God the Heisman? You say, speak to the hand because the face ain't listening. And you turn away from his gracious provision. How is a holy God to respond but with a holy wrath? And wrath is the flip side of that coin. On one side is the love of God, but on the other side is the wrath of God. And his wrath is the fruit of his holiness. God hates unrighteousness. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ covered our unrighteousness, and he imputed his righteousness so that we could stand justified before a holy God. We didn't earn this. Left to our own devices, we would have perished. But God in his mercy sent a Savior. To reject that is the greatest blasphemy of all. It's not our favorite place to think about or topic to consider. The reality of hell reminds Christians just how thankful they should be for their God-given hope, heaven. In contemplating eternal punishment, we're confronted with the magnitude of God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, without which heaven would be inaccessible. Let's remember this world is not our home. Just like the song, thankfully for those of us in Christ, the torments of hell will never be our experience. Should have been, because we're sinners, right? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, it reads, yet God offers us heaven through Christ, making us heirs of eternal life and citizens of his glorious city. Now think about this for a moment. As we think about the glories of heaven and our eternal destiny, can you see it as incongruent? The church's constant preoccupation with worldly interest is confusing. You know, sometimes I hear passionate believers being accused of being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And we do know some people who can be very self-righteous and a real kind of pain in the you know where. However, is it possible that many folks are just the opposite? They're too earthly minded to be of any heavenly value. They've placed a higher priority on worldly treasure than on eternal reward. With this in mind, C.S. Lewis notes, I find in myself a desire which no experience can satisfy in this world. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. For sure, absolutely. For the child of God, this earth is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Maybe it's time to take spiritual inventory and ask yourself, what are the passions that dominate my life? Is it toys? Is it pleasure? Is it selfish desire? Or is it the pursuit of an eternal kingdom? What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's the key. Your hope, my hope, and ultimate satisfaction is found only in him and the promise of an eternal kingdom called heaven. Heaven. This is what God has promised to you. Where are your affections? Where do they run? Where is your heart today? Are you looking forward to his return? He's coming. He's coming. And his return is imminent. Would you pray with me? Father, my heart is always thrilled as I consider the richness of your word and how it speaks to us of things that are otherworldly, of things that elevate our understanding to places of the eternal, of things that fill our hearts with bouquets of hope and peace and love, of grace that is greater than all my sin, of an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance, a forever family, and a God of all glory. It's in your name, Jesus, that we praise you and worship you today. Prepare each heart for our journey home and help us to release the things of the world and take hold of you, for you have taken hold of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.